Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We come with joy to kneel at your feet, to know that not only do we have permission to come to you, but you embrace us and you welcome us and you have called us and over the top have received us in your beloved Son. So we want to rejoice and give you thanks. And in every way as we come, we want to engage each other and be thankful for the fellowship that we have. We trust you by your precious Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh. Well, last time we kind of hit it hard in reference to a little review, but emphasized our context of whenever we come to the study to make sure our mind's in a proper set position to be ready. And so it was a bit of review on not only are we Christians, but our hearts are receptive to and to what, and also brought John in reference to where he has us. That was very quick here, but does everybody remember kind of our discussion and so on? I didn't get it up on the site. I do have it edited, ready to get up there. I'll try to get it up there this week. I have a few obstacles in reference to grandkids. So it should go well. Says one grandparent to the next. So is there any reflection on that? Because we took the whole time. And we got it right down to some actually very, very personal areas to reflect upon in the sense of challenges. We covered one of the areas that we covered that was more personal or intimate that we shouldn't be shy to be conscious of is how the enemy attacks us. And if for some reason we're dealing with some of those things are obstacles in the sense of being receptive to how the Holy Spirit wants to teach, not the how, what he wants to teach us in reference to unfolding 1 John. And so we need, how to say this so that we don't turn this into some sort of continual self-assessment, but we need to always be consciously aware that we're in the command position rather than being in a challenge defensive position and the I am a Christian because type of thing rather than at rest in Christ Jesus. Of course, that's why we want to get into the Sabbath rest, to be always in that conscious, in that self-aware position, so that, and that's the protection of the life of Christ as he shares with us and keeps us from the enemy. Mm-hmm. But if we're in the midst of that tangle, maybe just, I'll push it one step farther, not to make it too long, but why would that make it difficult for the Holy Spirit to teach us what's going on in 1 John if we come to... I'm talking about the times we come to study. Mm-hmm. Focusing and being intent upon that. Why would being in the midst of a challenge coming from somewhere in reference to our relationship with Christ hinder the Holy Spirit from unfolding 1 John to us? Or whatever we're studying in reference to seeking after God.
Well, there's just a there's just a mix going on. So I don't think there's the ability to really see clearly and even potentially what the Lord is teaching us can then be skewed dependent upon whatever it is we're working through. So there really needs to be calm water needs to be still so that we're in a place then not only to listen but to actually hear and to hear clearly and then to be able to understand and actually to be able to dialogue with the Lord about that. So there's a there's a two-way fellowship.
Yes, right. Parallel to that, or related, directly related to that, is what is the Holy Spirit with me if I'm in that place? And what is the Holy Spirit actually about right now? Not right now, but right now when I'm, if I...
Well, he's revealing the reality of Jesus to us.
Where?
Inside.
Using what means?
Using ourselves.
And the context of the enemy attacking us.
Right.
Right. And so the Holy Spirit's actually... And so what trumps... I'm not getting political. What trumps or pulls the power position in the context of that? In other words, I need to deal with that before I actually go to the study, because what's the Holy Spirit pointing out to me, just as you said, Jaffe, is he's actually... It isn't the enemy. Because my Lord keeps me. But until I'm at peace and comfort with my Lord keeps me, prepared to study, I need to be in a place where I'm standing strong, experientially. Mm-hmm. And I wouldn't be if I'm in the midst of a tangle.
Right.
So that degree of confidence and holy boldness. So the long round... Were you going to say something, Kurt?
Well, if I'm understanding correctly...
Yeah.
Seems to me that what happens to me is that when I get in a mess, then what I end up doing is I start getting my eyes on myself and try to solve it myself,
right,
instead of depending on the life of God within me leading me and guiding me and trusting in that and him living his life.
Right, and my question...
Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yes, I'm using that as an example of where does the Holy Spirit want me to... What does he want me to deal with? Where's my learning context at that moment? It wouldn't be 1 John. I'm using the scenario that it's my time to study, and I need to get my mind right and see the context where I'm at. An aspect of that, or a main core of that, is where am I in relationship to my Lord? And am I in a place of holy boldness and confidence ready to receive from him? But if in the midst of a tangle like that, what we really need to take note of is where's the Holy Spirit teaching me at this particular point? Has to do with the exact same thing, the life of Christ who resides within me. But if I'm at a place of entanglement, in the sense of I'm dealing with something, and it's not a natural holy boldness I have in the context of the life of the Lord, it's a forced... Don't come to the page forced. Deal with what the Holy Spirit's showing me. Is this making sense? Yeah, is everybody... Is that... You follow that? So that example that you're asking is right, but the other part of that is the most important thing is we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. I don't like using these words, but in that moment, in that context, in that moment, we don't need to force the study. It can happen in a twinkle of an eye. I can sort that out, recognize where he wants me to be, which in turn can be a place of freeing and deliverance in reference to, you know, I don't need to spend any time with this muck or whatever it happened to be. Is that... I guess it's me? Yes.
Oh, I'm not asking anything.
You sure? You don't want to...
No, I will.
I'm sorry. Okay, so we're all good? Okay, so that's all I'm saying was the if in the course of being ready for my study, in other words, one of the things I always use, devotions or any time otherwise, Holy Spirit is in any way that in some context there's the lack of peace, or there's something inordinate, or I'm involved in something else that would detract from me kneeling before you and learning from you. If he shows me, that's where I'm to go. Not to put, I'll deal with that later. I'd suggest, is that a good thing? I'll deal with that later. Let's discuss that, but I suggest, my encouragement is no, deal with it now. Why? And we talked about that, because that is what will keep me from really... what's the Holy Spirit want to teach us? Whatever 1 John has to say. What's he teaching us? Isn't teaching us about ourselves.
No.
He's teaching us about the wonderful life of the Lord. But somehow, if we get attracted that I need to sort this out for myself, we're never going to get into the page or what John wants to show us. It's always the life of the Lord. It's always the, why is it always the life of the Lord?
Because that's all there is in us.
Because that's nothing else. I've been crucified with Christ. Enemy constantly gets us off of the life of the Lord. So we come to the page, whether it's devotions or prayer time, our daily living, that I've got to get something sorted out. Then what it is that needs to be sorted out? Life of the Lord. And is there any way, Holy Spirit, I'm not at peace and rest and trust, reliance upon your life that's within me? That prayer, in different forms, is repeated throughout the Scriptures. David cries out in the Psalms many times, and we have it in the New Testament, and so on. And that's just, even if it's just a mental thing, it beclouds our reception. So
yeah, I don't try to sort that out, but if there's anything going on, then sort of take a deep breath and say, okay, Lord, your rest. Okay. I'm thinking about this, this, and this.
Yeah.
That's yours. Okay. I'm at rest in you. And then I allow him to come back with his answers or unpicking or untangling, but it's all from his perspective.
Right.
So I just give it over to him.
Is that, you know, I'm only specifically talking about challenges to my relationship.
Yep.
What takes away my peace.
Yeah.
Because then I don't have the confidence of what I'm being taught, and so on. So it's things like, say, I'm getting ready for a sprint. You're at a track meet. You're getting ready for a sprint, and so on. I need to quiet my mind, put everything out of my mind. So whatever, if I got a job interview coming up, or if I got this, or I've got that, and so on. Those things aren't what we're talking about. Because you can just discipline yourself for that kind of stuff. Or I'm tired and I don't want to, and all that. We aren't talking about that. We're talking about challenges to our relationship with the Lord. That stuff. And that's also the object of the message of the New Testament and of John's epistle and so on, is unfolding the confidence that we have in the life that we have. And if we're sitting there before wanting to learn about that, but we were entangled with, I don't have any of that. Well, then we've got to get that first. We're all, I think we all got it. Okay, so let's start with, I'll read it. We haven't read it for a while. I'll read that whole paragraph, 4 through 10, in the third chapter of 1 John. And keeping in mind the context of where John has us and our personal context of where the Holy Spirit has each one of us in relationship to the life of the Lord. And I'll hold myself back, but what teed us off last time is, see what love the Father's given us. And so with that in mind, we'll read this paragraph. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Now, I know we're all well aware that certain passages and context of this paragraph has created all kinds of arguments and turmoils and theological approaches and rationalizations and assessments of human nature and God's nature and sin and all that type of stuff. But we start out with, we are in the place that we have been given sonship, and the love of the Father is ours, and we're in that place, and the one who resides in us is of a particular holy nature and context and purity defines lawfulness and all of that. And that's where he's put us. And so that puts us in the position to look at anything that's not of him is not of us. And the challenge comes then to look at this from that place. What is John trying to unfold to us in the middle of this epistle? Now, we did some of it already, but let's just look at it generally as a whole. The most challenging part comes towards the latter third of the paragraph, where he kind of sums it up with God's nature abides in us, and everything is dictated then from that place. All the challenges, and many we have experienced in our own Christian lives, are come directly at that, or want to modify that, or redefine that. And is John pretty clear in here? Is there room here to make this mean something other than a child of God has the nature of God abiding in him? And is there any place in the nature of God that there's room to have sin in dwelling?
No, I think it's worth also realizing that when we talk about, you know, his seed or his nature, you know, is in us. Well, you can't have seed or nature apart from a person.
Right.
Yeah. You know, so what John's actually saying is, you know, because he lives in us and is our life, you know, there's no way that you can sin. And I think, you know, you can hear people, they talk about nature as if it's something other than God.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, and seed as if it's something, it's a bit of God or an aspect of God, you know, rather than him himself, yeah, in all his fullness.
Yeah.
Got to sell?
I got on somebody's database list. Oh. Mm-hmm. Getting 4 or 5 a day, unnamed sources, besides the home phone, this is now, which I keep very private. What was your last point?
That was it. That quite often, you know, the idea of seed and nature,
yes,
are somehow separated from the person of God. You know, oh, isn't that nice? I've got his nature. You know, and you don't go, no, you've got him. You know, and it's, I think, yeah, it's just dumbing down this aspect of actually being a Christian. And then by dumbing it down, then you can scoot round this and avoid this.
Do we have any place in this epistle prior to what he's doing here, identifying God, our participation with him, or fellowship, the term he uses, or an understanding of the degree that he abide in him, he abides in us, and so on, prior to this. But now he actually cranks it up considerably and is identifying God in defining context, rather than identifying things coming out of God or attributes like love or kindness or lack of hatred or light and so on. Now he defines it with that term, nature, which we hadn't seen before. Mm-hmm. And he does this now up in chapter 3. What's he actually done in reference to? We've agreed now with the other readers that this is in me, this is in me, this is in me. These are component elements that identify as eternal life, looking at the whole epistle. But now I actually have not only the love of God, but how it's actually in me. It's in me. Joff went to these. This means it's his person who resides within me. But even now, John goes to it's in contrast to. Why is there lawfulness abiding in me, in reference to lack of law or lawlessness. Because of what? In this paragraph, just trying to look at this paragraph, prior to now, he hasn't identified the context of to the degree that God abides in us. We got person, we've talked about, we've got abiding, we got love. Does his nature bring any better way to conceive of what he's actually telling us? What's he saying by the use of nature? I don't mean things like just like him and things like that. What's nature do? His nature abides in us. It expands it to what degree?
Well, this is the expression of the person.
Yes, but to what degree is it the expression? Is there anything beyond the nature of God in reference to God?
No.
No. With love, you can come up with foreknowledge, or you can come up with additional aspects of what's manifested from God. Mm-hmm. But nature can't be expanded. It's Him and His what?
Fullness.
Right. An entirety. Fullness. If you go to Colossians, you've got filled with all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and so on, in reference to Christ and us. And so nature kind of is the whole package. Prior to this place, in this epistle, he hasn't done that. He's prepared us as readers to recognize, yeah, God indwells me, and he indwells me like this. There's evidence here, there's evidence there. Now, lawlessness does the same thing in the sense of you flip it to the opposition to lawlessness is the law of God, and so on. That's him in his entirety, because there's no end of it. Nature is God indwells me in his entirety. Now just think about that thing for a minute. It's not part of his nature. You know, and when we're talking about, the reason I'm pushing this is we could look at things that identify human nature or the nature of God and so on, and it's kind of like we're talking about parts of it. So I got the love of God, I might need another part of that.
Right.
I might need to be more human or so. Nature of God, the way John's using it, is the entire person of God is there, not pieces, parts, and there's nothing missing. We can't get any more of the person of God or of his nature in us. Not only that, is the humanity that he indwells us with, and look at Christ Jesus, is there any way that God isn't in him and God in God's entirety? Because he's human, can he only get so much of himself in there? So then, Colossians is a really good example there. Filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness. John's saying the same thing here in the sense of God's nature. So we would assume, because they're not here with us, but the other readers at the time, John's pushing them to get a hold of the degree that God indwells them. There's no degree, there's no shy of degreeness. You guys know what I mean. So just think about that for a second in the sense of God's entirety. And then you can pull the passages from Colossians, which are pretty explicit. So when he means he's our life in Colossians, he literally means in all aspects, at all times, always, I'm your life. And if you notice ourselves, we have a tendency to at least intellectually, we probably keep some of it with us, in the sense of we let God be as much, but we keep a little bit of it for ourselves. He's telling us, well, you can keep trying to do that, but it ain't true. If we are children of God, he's in and through our mind in its entirety. There's no private little places. Same with our heart, all aspects of us. There's no private little places. He fills it up in His entirety. And every aspect of us is made to be the house of that. All our thought life, all our emotions, all things, we don't have, and this is a positive thing, we don't have any private aspects of our being separate from God. We do from each other, but not from God. We don't have private aspects. We've been lived a whole life prior to Christ Jesus, and everything was private, and then we started giving little chunks over to Him. And let Him rule and reign and rule and reign and rule and reign, but there's always the, what's always remaining? What's the final defense? There's still me. There's still my I. There's still that. And John tells us that isn't true. Even if you want it to, even if you think it just isn't true. So let it go. However we might see it advantageous to hold on to it. So I've been crucified with Christ literally means every aspect. If that isn't true, if every aspect isn't, then have you been brought to an end? Has the curse been carried out? Because where's the curse going to reside? It's going to reside in the I of me. That's where it needs to be crucified. Well, we already know it has been, because our sins have been, I'm pointing up here to chapter 5, because our sins have been forgiven, we've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the testimony, the reality of that has allowed my heart to realize, Abba Father, guilt's been removed, all of that type of stuff. We fail to see, and why it takes so long, to come to the place to see that I've been crucified in Christ in order for that to have occurred. And it occurred when? In the past tense. So, are we all good? And so here John now cranks this up to, besides, when he mentions, we're just looking at from a distance the paragraph, we haven't got into the details of it, but looking at to the degree that because God's nature resides within us and He abides in us and His nature does, then he points out some things that aren't there that are pretty plain on the face of it. What isn't there? He could say all kinds of stuff, but he says some pretty plain things. There's no sin. Why? It can't be there. Wanted or not, it can't be there. Given I'm a child of God, it can't be there. So my judgment and assessment of things that come against me there, John is saying to them, are dictated by the nature of God. So nothing has to be allocated in my life to those things. And again, we've talked about that kind of stuff. And then lawlessness, the first time this has really come up, but that's a pretty blanket term. So sin doesn't reside, lawlessness doesn't reside. In lieu of that, the nature of God resides there, which dictates laws. Kind of in this context, that's kind of a small aspect of the nature of God, and because it's His life that rules. So the law is the law of His life, as we see in Romans. Anybody see anything else you want to touch on from a distance? Again, what we're looking at is, what is John doing here? Why is he introducing these new terms? He's introducing new terms, the nature of God, lawlessness. He's tying it to things we've already discussed. I don't think the devil hasn't been mentioned prior to now.
He's working through, I think, giving them a much clearer understanding that because it's God that's indwelling them and they are the expression of Him, then He's really looking at them from almost from God's perspective.
Yes.
You know,
Well, he's basically saying there's no other perspective.
That's right, yes. Yeah, so this is who you really are now. You know, do you realize that through all of this, this is all the expression of God? Well, that's you. You're now the expression of God.
Yes, yeah. And there isn't any put on the nature of God or believe this. How does he present it?
It is.
It is, yeah. Although he says, he who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, and then that type of stuff. He goes with. How does he say this? No one who's born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. That isn't an optional phrase. In other words, I have to decide: am I or am I not? That isn't what's behind this. Mm-hmm. He's stating a fact. The whether I'm of this or not of this has already been dealt with by the time we ever get here.
Right.
And so now it isn't, am I going to put on the full nature of God? That isn't the case. The case is you already have the full nature of God. So in reference to what are we... Let's see, how can we say this? He's not putting it to the believer, to the reader, to believe they're of God. It's not an option to believe. It's a reality that this is true of you. And it isn't to believe it. Would acceptance fall into the same context as the same category as believe? Or like the way we brought in last week, if we all remember, put on the armor of God, that it's something I'm to exercise in reference to a discipline putting on. Or I'm to recognize, as John's bringing out here, who and what I am in Christ Jesus.
That's it.
The second one?
Yeah.
All right. Well then...
And this is a real challenge for all of us who were confused
yes.
before really understanding this, because speaking to people, they can say, "Well, I know I'm a Christian, but I know I sin, and they have the two as apparently as realities in their life." And the way that John explains this, if you've got this, then you're not this. And that's where I think when we are working through with people, we have to go right back to square one and say, do you know?
Take that in talking to someone or in being challenged with it ourselves. Is what needs effort and work to preserve? If I'm holding two diametrically opposed things, but John's saying this one is true, whether you believe it or not, I would suggest where he's coming from. You don't have to believe this to be true. It's true in you. Whether you believe it or not, God's love has extended you to his life and you have his nature. So if in a given context like that, what takes effort to preserve its longevity or its continuing on? If the opposite is, then I'm holding that I'm a saint and a sinner at the same time, because Martin Luther's famous little, I'd say it in Latin, but I'll screw it up.
Well, it's the you're constantly rationalizing the sin part.
You're constantly defending its existence.
Right, yep.
Do you have to defend the existence? Is John suggesting we have to defend the existence of me as a Christian?
No, because that's a fact.
Is there any effort involved in that? In having the nature of God? Having received the life of Christ, is there anything I need to do to preserve that nature within me?
No.
He did it completely independent of me.
Right, that's right. It wasn't me.
Yeah, wasn't something I achieved. As Paul would say, it's not by the will of man. It's not by exercise. It's not by my determination. It wasn't by my obedience. It was by a free gift of grace to me. Wham, I'm a child of God. And there's the repentance and stuff, but in the context of what we're talking about, there isn't any way for me to perpetuate the nature and the life of God. He will do it by himself. What's he asking of me? To rest therein. But what I do have to make concerted daily effort to defend sin within me. Because God's telling me it ain't there. So for me to hang on to that in contradiction to the life that's within me, not only is this absurd, but we know by point of fact in living the Christian life for any length of time, I get exhausted trying to do that. We haven't been, let me suggest that we haven't been exhausted in our Christian life trying to preserve the life of God within us, even though we may think we have. What have we been about? Defending the other. Yeah, are you, and that's what John's doing here. Does this make sense? And if you just look at ourselves, that's what we've done. And the thing is it comes across kind of like light, somehow we think we need to defend our right to exist. And if you think about it, we have no right to exist. Not only that, we gave ourselves up and we've been crucified with Christ. So if anything exists post that, what is it? John tells you what it is. We have that evidence in us. And so as we wrestle with some of this stuff in reference to how it has affected us and the lies and the deception that are involved in that, John wants, he doesn't come right out and say it, but it's simply, will you let go of that stuff and simply fall back into the arms of the nature of the one who lives within us? No, I know we keep repeating that and so on, but we have such ingrained in us habits and life of exertion to preserve our existence, and it really ends up to defend the life of sin, you know, the right for sin to exist in me. Anyway, so yeah, I think we're all understanding. All right, so just kind of a general introduction, but I want to pull something else out of that. Maybe this one from a distance. This should bring a real understanding of the term and the phrase "born of God." Born, literally, born of God. And we have literally been born of God. And all these things that John's identifying are not only of his children and of his sons, but indicate an actual birth, a divine birth that we have experienced. How do I know I've been born of God? I mean, rather than cliche phrases, our testimony is what? We've experienced the life of God. By the only way it could happen is it had to be birth. Now, I know different translations would have, and in a certain context it's accurate, that we're to be like Christ. You know, Murray has a book on that, it's nice, and like him in his death, like him in his life, and historically that's the divine image in man and so on, and it's to mirror or be like. And the reality is it a mirror? Looking at it as a mirror, a reflection of, we can say that, but it's more like Joff touched on earlier in the sense of that first paragraph of Hebrews, the effulgence, the express image. So when God manifests himself in the created order, it looks like the life of God in a human being. It isn't transitory. It's as his son is, and the identical thing isn't mirroring the life of Christ. It's the actual life of Christ being expressed through Curtis or Joff or Sonia or me. Okay, any questions? Let's see if we can get into the paragraph. We got through verse 4, I think, and into 5, but I can read it quickly again. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. I know we discussed it because we said, how do we know he appeared to take away sins? I mean, just think of that. He says, you know, he appeared to take away sins. Well, how do you know? How do you know?
Because of what's happened to me.
So
you had to have.
I heard somebody else somewhere say, and I can depend upon it. Mm-hmm. Do I have a more reliable witness? Mm-hmm. Right here. Why? Because he took mine away. How do I know he can take away? Because somebody somewhere said, or a big thumper said so in a sermon, or and so on, and I want some of that. How do I know he can take it away from somebody else? Because he took it away from me. How easy is a Christian witness and a testimony in sharing the gospel? When a lot of times we'll defer to somebody said something somewhere. The witness and testimony, the written epistle that we are, comes from our experience. And out of the gate, he talks to the readers, he talks to us. We know he appeared to take away sins. The early debate in the church, historically, and I know we all looked at some of this quite a few years ago now, the challenges to not only the work of Christ, but his humanity or his divinity, and the different approaches to try to define the union of two natures and all that kind of stuff. All that's really interesting and intellectually interesting in the sense of should we have a command of that. But the reality that he's true, that he's real, that he rose from the dead, all that comes from, we know he came to deliver us from sin, to take away our sins, because that is right at the core of our being. And so, I guess I'm trying to encourage us in the sense of we don't need to look any other place than what he wants me to share with others, that other than my own personal experience of my relationship with my God.
Yeah.
I know he lives, and we can point to something common to every single human being. He took away my guilt and he took away my sin. I don't have to rationalize it. I don't have to say it doesn't exist or exists. Everyone we know has that, and he delivered me from it, and it's a fact. Unshakable. And so the saints can go to, you know, to the arena and jump in with the lions, because you can't shake that. So just as an aside, you know, the challenge would come to go against Christ in the sense of a public articulation of that, and you can't take away from a Christian the reality that they have peace with God, that their sins have been forgiven, their guilt's been removed. There's nothing more needed, and that's the exact core of what everything. And all of that, then everything flows from he had to be true and resurrected and crucified, sit at the right hand for that to have happened. You got it all right there. You don't have to share those things in the sense of unless somebody's interested in that. What they're really interested in is peace in the core of their being. And that's it's unmistakable for us as children of God. It's harder for people to get a hold of, and even Christians, that I have the nature of God. But you can't miss I've got peace with God because of. So the blood of Christ is essential, all that kind of stuff. Again, we'll come back to this paragraph next week, but no one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has either seen him or known him. What do you do with no one who sins has either seen him or known him? First going to come, the one that's always the best, according to creating a discussion, is, well, if you're a Christian and you commit sin, what happens to your testimony that you, as a Christian, that you saw him or you knew him? So what's John saying here? I'm sure you've thought of that before. It's nothing new here. Right? We're all four of us are coming from a place that in the past, some more distant than others, a distant past or more current histories, is that we all held in a certain, I would suggest, all held, at least were taught, that you can sin as a Christian, and you did indeed assume you were sinning as a Christian. And if that's the case, did you, personally, have seen him or known him? So what's that do to your Christian testimony before? Or were you really a Christian? All that kind of stuff gets you right into the muck. So what is John... Is John wanting to take them to that place? What's he telling them? And why does he bring that up? What's he saying then in relationship to... Did these brothers and sisters have in their own past experience that they were sinning Christians? This paragraph says what? You can't be a sinning Christian, doesn't it?
That's what it says.
Yeah, you can't be a sinning Christian. No one who abides in him sins. Mm-hmm. So now we either got to do something with abides. Can you sin, or seen him or known him? I think pretty much the seen him or known him is beyond argument in the sense of how he's talking about it. He's saying he never resided within you. You know, you don't have his life when you're sinning. Okay, I'm trying to stir the pot here to get us to try to grapple with this a little bit. And get us to the place where John is addressing to the brothers and sisters the reality of the life that they have that's beyond these... And this is no offense to any of us, including myself, superficial arguments having to do with whether I'm a child of God. Because that's the circle you get in there. He isn't challenging them to look at the context of their Christian life and make an assessment of it. He's still presenting to them the reality that you have the life, the nature, you have God himself, and he's eternal life, and he resides within you. When will you get that confidence? I want you to have that. So he's pointing this out not to have them introspectively make assessments of their Christian life in the sense of past, whatever they thought about it. So let's don't do that. Okay? So then what is he doing? I think I've stirred it up enough so there's at least a degree of confusion in the air.
No, that whole verse 6 there, whoever abides in him does not sin, and that's all of us. So we're sons.
And that's the readers.
And that's the readers, absolutely, that's all of us. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And that's the others.
Ruled by lawlessness and right. All that type of stuff. Yeah.
So he isn't then carrying on talking about them at all. I mean, this is a completely different
person. So he hasn't all of a sudden changed his approach.
No.
The same as before. We've gotten through all this stuff before. So what he's doing here is getting them ready to get to the his nature abides in you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whoever abides in him does not sin, and that's you. Whoever sins, and that's not you.
Yeah, you're not, yeah, right.
Has neither seen him nor known him.
Okay, so then, as an aside, this is crank it up a little bit. If you go to chapter 2 in the first paragraph, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does commit sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and so on, and so on. He comes before the bar of God and justice, all that type of stuff, and so on. So if somebody does commit sin, falls out of their relationship with Christ, by that we mean loses the residing Holy Spirit life within them, yet can still come back. We see that that's possible. Are we all agreeing there? Can see that it's possible? Did they ever see him or know him? Or is he talking about that in a different context? He's... seeing him or knowing him, is this an elevated place in our understanding that maybe we haven't quite grasped the degree of seeing him or knowing him? Do we have to get a better hold on that? Is it deeper, wider than what we were thinking?
No, I don't think so. I think this is, he's describing here people who have not only neither seen him nor known him, they've never seen him.
And they haven't yet tasted.
Right.
They do not know the blood of, sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Are we putting it there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the back in verse 2, possibly these are folks who, yes, did see him or know him.
Right, so... Okay.
So it's a different category of people sinning. Because he then dials that up later when he says, you know, we're to ask for forgiveness of sins, but we're not to ask for, you know, the deadly sin. I'm not asking that.
Well, he didn't say not to. He says, I don't ask you to pray for that.
Right. Yeah.
Well, let's see what we're doing. Let's see what we're doing. And what we don't want to do is make room for an approach that he's not doing.
Yes.
In other words, are we suggesting that there's sins of somebody who doesn't know Christ and then there's sins of somebody who does? Because we're coming to the Christian side of things that Christians don't commit sin.
Mm-hmm.
We know it's possible, but are they sinning as a Christian?
Well, no, you can't.
No, you can't.
No, so
no.
Right.
You're not sinning as a Christian. But this is two different arguments. But the one that is a challenge to us, where the enemy wants to get us, is the fear of committing sin as a Christian, and preserving then a degree of possibility that our contemporary church tells you it's inevitable.
Mm-hmm.
And John is telling you here that you can't with the nature of God.
Okay.
Let's talk about this until another few minutes and then we'll call it a day, but because this is a hairball we went on wide.
Right.
And he brings it in the middle of the epistle.
Mm-hmm.
In the first part of the epistle, he says that it's possible to commit sin, but I write to you that you don't not only don't need to, you're not to commit sin. And at the end, in chapter 5, second last paragraph, he says that we're to pray for life for someone. Presumably then, I know the argument is they're talking physical life rather than moral life or spiritual life and so on. But it's pretty plain in the context that you can pray for life for someone who's transgressed or sinned. Which means then that they need life once again.
And that possibly could be those in the beginning of chapter 2.
Yeah, maybe.
Right.
But what we want to do is get beyond that to see where John is coming from in bringing them an assurance that they have eternal life. Because a major challenge to that is, well, if I have eternal life, is it inevitable that I'll lose it, as the church tells me today? Or is it possible that I'll lose it? Or how can I possibly lose it if he abides in me and I in him and I can't sin?
Well, the yes.
Yeah, and I'm purposely want us to wrestle with this rather than avoid it. So because why look at it a year from now? Let's look at it today.
Yeah, and the let's throw this one around. According to John, a Christian cannot sin.
Why?
Because it's God's nature in him. It's God in him, and God cannot sin.
So and we just got through in a different context talking about every aspect of my being
is
his life.
Right. So the only way then that I can sin is if I no longer have him resident in me.
If I have to lose his life.
His life. And that can then be, and this is where it's, it has to be individual. I'm not sure, and I don't know if John pins it down. He indicates that there is mortal sin.
Chapter 5,
And that seems to be, like as in Hebrews, no way back from that. And then there's this other sin where somehow you've managed to separate yourself from your Savior. You've separated yourself from life. However that happens, and we're not going to try to analyze that. However, there appears to be a recognition that the individual is then capable of regaining
life. Can come back.
Yeah.
Can come back and get life again.
Yeah. But bottom line is, no, you cannot be a Christian and sin. So you can then cease to be a Christian.
You have to cease to be, and Hebrews seems to put it in that in chapter 10, where you knowingly, willingly, you know exactly what you're doing, and exactly what you're doing isn't committing adultery or committing whatever we want to categorize. Adults the most explicit in the sense of knowing what you're doing. You're not walking down the sidewalk all of a sudden you're in adultery. You didn't know it. It's you not only know, you also know you're turning your back on the life of God. And so you're giving the life up, not in deception, but in participation. You know that's what you're doing. So the fear that I'm going to stumble into, that isn't possible. But because I'm an independent agent, by whatever definition in relationship to God, I can say no to him. Is that fair?
Right.
And so I know exactly. So it isn't by being duped or being naive or being ignorant. It isn't by I got overtook by my emotions and I lost my life with God. I might have lost it in a car accident. I lost my life. And I know exactly what I'm doing. So in that context, that brings it into a place, I think, where we can rationally assess on our own persons whether that's possible for me. And I've been in and out of that for years in the sense of, I know it's not possible for me. Why? Because he's so lovely.
Right.
And I know, in turn, he keeps me. And so there's a comfort zone of, I know the scriptures indicate that it's open to me to do that. There's no way I would, or would want to, or whatever. Because I can't be deceived into it. I can't be deceived into telling him I don't want you. And that's normally the way the enemy would come in. There's an inordinate fear of being duped. So in turn, then I can rest and trust him to keep me because I can't be duped. If I could be duped, the temptation is for me to keep myself.
Well, that's
strong with God.
Yeah. And then the... so you can see the sort of the, the regression that would happen, you cease to really hold on to the truth that he indeed keeps me. So you let go of that through deception or however, and then you turn it into me keeping me.
Well, you're forced to go there.
Right.
And you're forced to go there, but the reality, what we talked about earlier, and it has to hold true,
yep,
that I don't, that he keeps me whether I know he's keeping me or not.
Right.
I mean, he's underneath, however we want to explain that, which means that in the midst of some event like that, he will, if there's something I need to do or respond to, he will keep me in there, show me, whatever, however it needs to come down, it's his life. It's his life. And I'll know, he'll show me if I'm about to say I don't want you. I don't have to be worried about that.
Right.
Why? Because I have his nature. So it all comes back to him again, not me trying to lay out a safe place.
And this is where Andrew Murray, I think he uses that one term, which is, I think is incredible. He talks about people being in unspeakable danger.
Yes.
Through deception.
Yeah.
You know, and because people are not clear of what it is they have or who they are or anything, then they are in great danger of losing life just through, you know, ignorance and deception.
Lack of use, he kind of goes to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. And then his exhortation there is we need to learn how to maintain moment by moment.
Yeah.
And so then you're down to every bit between a second to the next second to maintain, to hold on to, and so on, which is not the best ride at the fair. Are we good? All right, so we'll get down more into the paragraph. Why don't we read it a few times through ourselves and be thinking about it, and what'll help us come to a place, I think, to properly hold on to what John is doing is to go where he goes and to wrestle with and contemplate with in a joyful context that God's person, his nature, and his entirety resides within me, which is a mind blower. But then that if that's the case, what's that do to our mind in the sense of looking at these things? All of this should be seen at through the mind of God. Do we have access to that? Well, yeah. You know? Mm-hmm. And again, now John's not ending up in this paragraph with a to-do list to maintain the life of God within us. He's pointing out simple facts that are the life of God within us that should bring us to a place of complete confidence that we have seen him and known him and he resides within us and this is eternal life. Now, some of this is a little bumpy for us because we've had so many years in the church and how these things are presented to us. And we've readily signed on to whatever tact it is that's being taught. And it might sound just perfectly wonderful. And the thing is it solicits something in us to identify with. And John's soliciting something in us to identify with. It's the life of God. And has that ever been the case? Well, hopefully it has. Has that? How often has that been the case when we're being fished from the pulpit in the sense of things to identify with? It's usually sin, wickedness, and evil, deception, and darkness, and the enemy, and all that. Is it ever the life of Christ that resides within us? We're exhorted to do that. But it's never to identify with readily and recognize who resides within us. You know? Sometimes it is.
No, you're supposed to deal with all this other stuff first.
Yeah. Or until you do, the life of Christ that resides within you will never come out. John, again, is the flip of that.
Yeah.
It can't help but come out, and it's dealing with all this other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
It already has dealt with all this other stuff. It's not there. Okay. So another week in this paragraph, probably.
Yeah.
And no meeting on Monday, but a week from Monday.
Yeah.
I'll get these two up this week, the last time and this time. Any questions?
Mm-mm.
Hopefully, we've got enough to deal with, read through the paragraph a few times and so on. Hopefully nobody's too perplexed. But there's some tough passages in this paragraph, and I suggest they really have a degree of challenge because what each one of us bring to the table with them. That really probably isn't there. I can't read our minds, but probably is not there. And John's not encouraging us to deal with it from a previous perspective. Just from the perspective that somehow the whole life of God resides within you and nothing else can be there but his entire nature. So what doesn't belong to that nature, it ain't in ya. We can disagree with that, but I'd suggest that's where John's coming from. Well, okay then. I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study today. And Lord, however some of these passages might be difficult or a challenge, we take joy in the opportunity we have to deal with them and to kneel at your Holy Spirit and to accept challenges in our mind and our reason and give us a discernment and a recognition of light as you unfold them to us. And the joyful reception of revelation of your person and what it is and means that you reside within us. Yes. And indeed your nature and you in your entirety. It's beyond our comprehension, but we know that you can communicate it to us, an understanding and an awareness and a knowledge, and you take great joy to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.